We come now to God's Word, so I want to encourage you to take out a Bible. You can turn to 2 Timothy. We're jumping back into our series in 2 Timothy, and we're in chapter 2 tonight, verses 19 to 21. So it's 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verses 19 to 21. All right, I will read it for us. Hear now God's word. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Won't you pray with me briefly? Father, we do ask that you would speak now through your word, by your spirit. Would you build up your church today in the truth? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Keep calm and carry on. I'm guessing you're familiar with that slogan. It's become quite popular the last, 15 years or so, the 21st century in general. You'll see it on a bumper sticker on a car. You'll see it on a water bottle sticker. You'll see it posted on the internet. Keep calm and carry on. But originally, it was a motivational poster developed by the government of the UK in 1939 in preparation for World War II. They were threatened with widely predicted attacks, air attacks, on major cities. And so in the face of potential danger, the words, keep calm and carry on, were born. They were crafted with the hope of this, strengthening the resolve and usefulness of the British public in the face of opposition. Paul's words to us tonight in 2 Timothy are similar. They are meant to strengthen our resolve and usefulness in the face of opposition. It's not exactly the same. It's not keep calm and carry on, but it's very similar. I'll put it this way, take comfort and be useful. Take comfort and be useful. We're entering back into this letter, 2 Timothy, and we've been, as Josh said, on an extended break. And I looked up how many days it had been since we were in this letter. It's been 49 days. We made our way up through chapter 2, verse 18, and Pastor Kurt Miller preached, you might remember that. And he left us on an uncertain note. Where we left off in the text is like when you finish that episode of a TV show with a cliffhanger. And we've waited 7 weeks for the next episode to come out, and it is finally here. But I want us to remember and to jump back into the context here to remember the tension that we're entering. Paul has just exhorted Timothy. Timothy is the young pastor, Paul's spiritual child. And Paul has exhorted him to do his best to rightly handle the word of truth. But Timothy's calling is contrasted with the realities of his context. There are others who are ruining their hearers with wrongly handled words. They're quarreling words. Irreverent babbling words, words that Paul describes in his previous letter to Timothy as contradictions to the truth, things that are falsely called knowledge. And so the context is the boat is rocking in Timothy's church. And we're given two names in verse 17. If you just take a look the couple verses prior to where we are, two names, Hymenaeus and Philetus. You're not hearing any of those names with new babies in the church. Hymenaeus and Philetus. These are men, we're told, who have swerved from the truth by spewing false words. They're likely teaching that the resurrection is not a bodily resurrection. It is a spiritual one that has already happened. But Paul has just told Timothy back in chapter 2, verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, physically risen from the dead. And so the teaching of these two men is distressing. It is infecting. It is upsetting the faith of those in Timothy's midst. A man called to rightly handle the word is navigating men who are wrongly handling the word and leading their hearers to ruin. That's what's happening. And so our text tonight is answering that upsetting reality. A reality that, at some level, we still experience today. The reality is we still need strength and resolve in the face of opposition and false teaching. And this text is, in a sense, what to do when the wrongly handled word is at work then. And this is the answer. Take comfort and be useful. Easy to say, take comfort and be useful, but hard to believe. And so my aim is to show you that from this text in the way that Paul does to Timothy. We should be convinced to take comfort. The question is why? Our first point from Paul is in verse 19, and it's a lesson from history. So he takes us to school. A lesson from history, verse 19. And you'll see that our passage begins with a conjunction, with the word but. And so it is positioned to immediately counteract the distressing reality in verse 18 of leaders swerving from the truth, upsetting the faith of many. And so Paul chooses to take us to history class with verse 19, a lesson from history. If you know your Bible and you know Paul and have read some of his letters, such as Romans, in Romans 15:4, he says this, "What was written in former days," referring to the scriptures, referring to the history of God's people, "was written for our instruction." And so one of the many good reasons to be reading the history of God's people in the Old Testament is that God actually intends to speak to us and to instruct us through that history. And that's what he does here. So we have a lesson to learn. Read verse 19 with me. It says this, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." Now you might read that like I did the first few times I read this letter, and just read right past it, kept going. Where's the lesson? Where's the history? What's happening here is Paul is purposefully inserting two quotations that refer to a specific time in Israel's history. And it's in the book of Numbers. So I don't always do this, but I want to ask you to turn back to the book of Numbers towards the very beginning of the Bible, Numbers chapter 16. We can't understand 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, without understanding Numbers 16. The question Paul is anticipating and answering is, what happens to those who wrongly handle the word? What happens to those who wrongly handle the word? And he takes us to this story that tells us about Korah's rebellion in Numbers 16. So here's the context. God's people, they have been rescued from slavery in Egypt. They are in the wilderness, and grumbling is beginning to happen. And Korah and his company in this chapter, they rise up and they're opposing the leadership of Moses and Aaron. They want to rebel. They don't believe what Moses has told them, and they want the priestly responsibilities that are only reserved for some. And Moses responds to Korah, and I want you to look at verse 5. Look at verse 5. He says, Moses says, "In the morning the Lord will show who is his." Put another way, the Lord knows who are his. That's the first quotation in 2 Timothy 2:19. And the second verse I want to show you is Numbers 16, verse 26. Moses says to the people, "Depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins." And if you haven't read the story, as soon as Moses finishes speaking, and you can see it down in verse 31, what happens is the ground that these men, Korah and his company, are standing on opens up, and they're swallowed, quite literally, swallowed up by the ground. And it's a scene of judgment. Seems quite bizarre to be spending so much time in Numbers 16, but this is the history that Paul wants Timothy to have in mind. The question is why? Why this scene? And it's because those, and when there are those who are swerving from the truth, wrongly handling the word, upsetting the faith of many, and they're tempted to despair, Paul says, remember that they will be destroyed. Whether now or later, they will be swallowed up. While God's people, his true people, that is God's firm foundation, stands, the ground that Korah and his people stood on was shaky ground. It was purported truth that was convincing and at some level effective, but ultimately it collapsed in on itself. Whereas the true people of God who rightly receive and handle God's truth stand secure. So do you see then the comfort that comes in verse 19 from Paul? There's comfort in what happens in the end. You've heard the famous saying, those that fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. And I think to fail to learn the comfort from this lesson is to continue to live in fear and despair as God's people in the face of opposition. And so I want to drive home this history lesson. I want to remind you of it so we can learn it again. In the face of present rebellion and opposition of God, can I remind you of the history lesson in God's word for us tonight? Just follow me. There was opposition against God all throughout the Old Testament, but there was opposition against God, let's say, in the day of Noah. But God provided the ark and destroyed the rebellious, and after the flood, Noah and his family came out standing. There was opposition against God in the days of Israel as they were enslaved in Egypt. But God provided a rescue across the Red Sea, and the waters collapsed on the enemy, and the Hebrew people came out standing. There was opposition against God in the day of Moses, we just read about, in the wilderness with Korah and his men. But God opened up the ground and swallowed up the rebellious. And after the ground stopped shaking, his people came out standing. There was opposition against God's only son, our Savior Jesus Christ. They took him to the cross. They killed him. But God opened up the grave and conquered death. And after 3 days, we know Jesus came out standing. And there is opposition against God's people today. Messages that spew lies, that question the historicity of our faith, that question the resurrection still today, the life, ministry, death of Jesus. But God's firm foundation, friends, stands. The Lord knows those who are his. We, his people, stand on the rock, the cornerstone, Jesus and his work. We stand on the apostolic message, the word of truth, rightly handled, faithfully passed down to us. And in the end, we can keep calm and carry on. We can take comfort and be useful because we know in the end, history teaches us that God will vindicate his people. He will uphold them. They are the firm foundation. And so in the end, we too will come out standing. Take comfort. That's how it ends. That's how God has been at work throughout history for his people. And Paul leverages this history lesson for Timothy so that he would be comforted. So there's people wrongly handling the word. Take comfort. There's people swerving from the truth. Take comfort. There's people upsetting the faith of others. take comfort. Not in the fact that this is happening, not a type of comfort that just says, hey, don't do anything about it. But the lesson that we have to learn and remember is that false words will fail. And God's people who cling to the word of truth will stand the test of time. But maybe you're still not with me. How could there be comfort from judgment of others? Major pushback today against our faith. How in the world am I supposed to take comfort in the fact that God judges somebody else? Isn't that cruel? Isn't your God the God of love, the God of grace? And I think the answer is not how could he do this, but how could he not do this if he is loving and gracious? I mean, imagine men who are leading others astray. A metaphor might be leading them out to thin ice over a deep body of water, putting them in a precarious position. To be loving and gracious is to hold those accountable who seek to lead others to disaster. And yes, our heart goes out to those whose faith is being upset, to those who, in a sense, are standing on the ice. But I can tell you this, that the rightly handled word is the antidote to those who swerve. God chooses to work through the faithful handling of his word to call those from precarious foundations and worldviews that they stand on to his body, to his church. It's what we're about, proclaiming the gospel. The antidote to those who swerve. Maybe we put that as a little subtitle outside. No. But that's what we're about. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. The comfort that comes from the Lord knowing those who are his. So take comfort today. As true as Jesus stood standing after death, so too his people will endure opposition and come out standing. It's a lesson from history for us. There is this language of a seal that you'll notice in verse 19. Make sure you turn back with me to 2 Timothy. Don't get stuck in Numbers the whole evening. But there is this language of a seal that, and this language denotes something of ownership over something. And there's two quotations the seal bears. One about knowledge, the Lord knows those who are his, and one about responsibility. God's people are first known as his, and then they're called to live in a certain way by him. And so Paul quotes Numbers 16:26, and that's in the story where Moses says to the people to depart from the tents of the wicked men. And so the saying is fitting. With great knowledge comes great responsibility for God's people. And so verse 19 both concludes what came before it, and it gives a call for how to live in light of being his people. And so we move from this comfort that God's people are to have, but also a responsibility and a call. We move from a lesson in history to, and what I would call verse 20 to 21, an analogy in the home. So let's look at this, an analogy from the home. This analogy from the home is illustrating the calling for God's true people to depart from iniquity. And so Paul opens the door, he welcomes us inside his analogy in the house, and he opens the door and he says, there are many types of vessels. There are cups, jars, there's buckets, gold, silver, wood, or clay, and they're all used for a variety of purposes in the house. Some would consider more honorable, more noble. They'd be used maybe for dining, for entertainment. Others not as honorable, dishonorable, used for purposes such as holding garbage or even human waste, both inside the home. This house is, in a sense, the Christian community. And there's a mix of receptacles in the house. There was a mix in Timothy's day, and there's a mix in our day too. There are still hypocrites, false teachers, people led astray. around the Christian community. And Jesus even refers to this himself. He taught that the wheat grows alongside the tares, the weeds. It's a mixed harvest. But what's the point of the analogy? The point is to respond to the call to cleanse oneself. And so look at verse 21 with me. It says, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." This cleansing in context is to flee from false teaching, right? To wash clean from dirty doctrine. In a sense, Paul is saying when our doctrine is clean and our lives follow suit, our usefulness is activated. When we are sanitary, we are within the scope of usefulness. Paul's not saying this. He's not saying you can only be used if you're perfect. This is not meant to discourage God's people tonight, but actually encourage us. We know that God can use anyone, anything. We know God's track record in the Old Testament. He uses even evil for good. But the point is that God's intention is to use those who have cleansed themselves and departed from falsehood and embraced the word of truth, the scriptures. We know that the Bible teaches that the grace of Jesus, who died in our place, ultimately cleans us. That's the ultimate cleansing of all unrighteousness and sin for us to stand clean before God. And yet Paul says those who have been saved by grace to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians 2:10, that's Timothy's church, he says this, "We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works." Created for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amazing. So get this. You were made for good works. You were made to be useful. Think of Shirley's example. But we can't get it backwards tonight. We have to make sure we don't get it backwards. You are not saved if you are useful to God. You are saved in order to be useful. Your usefulness does not unlock his grace towards you. His grace unlocks your usefulness to him. It's amazing. And so we have to ask ourselves, have I departed from iniquity? Have I, in a sense, cleansed myself, as this text says? It says anyone in verse 21, not just Timothy, anyone cleanses himself. Have I run from the precarious grounds of false truth to the sturdy ground of God's truth? Do I hunger for the rightly handled word of truth? Or maybe we're trying to be useful without caring to be clean. I think of the image came to me this week of someone in the kitchen, right? You just want to be useful in the kitchen. You don't want to take up space in somebody's kitchen. And someone say, "Hey, how can I be useful? How can I help?" And they look and they turn and you're standing there just with the dirtiest hands you could imagine. How can I be useful? Well, you can wash your hands and then I can find a couple things for you to do. Are you ready to be useful? In professional settings, you might hear someone say, "Wow, I would love to work alongside you. I would love to collaborate with you at some level or in some way in the future." But think about this. How amazing to think that we can be useful to God. The master of the house. There's some people that won't let you be useful to them. They want to control it all. They're going to do it their own way, by their power. And just think of the wonder that God invites us, invites you to be useful to him. He invites us to be useful to him in his house. That's amazing. What a thing to give your life to. As I look around this room, there are many people who have modeled to me, to us, what it looks like to be useful in the house of God. What a thing to keep ourselves focused on. What a prayer for the beginning of the year here. God, may I be used for your glory in your house. Use me, O Lord. A lesson from history that's meant to comfort God's people, an analogy from the home meant to push us, encourage us to be useful. The slogan, keep calm and carry on, it didn't take off in World War II. And as the story goes, as I understand it, it was meant to follow an initial campaign. And this initial campaign was so unsuccessful and not well received that they largely canceled the second campaign. So this was the first campaign. Here it is. Your courage, your cheerfulness, your resolution will bring us victory. And your was underlined. You see, it's different as a Christian. Our comfort is not ultimately in light of ourselves or in light of what we can control. It's in the fact that God is in control. He knows his people. He will keep building his church. They will stand in the end. But with that knowledge comes a responsibility that is within our control in this text. To depart from iniquity, to cleanse ourselves of what's not true, to cleanse our lives, and to be useful. And so there are many, many reasons to be discouraged. There are an endless amount of reasons in our world and to look around us to despair. And that makes it all the more important that we receive this word, because we need this lesson. We need God's word, the history that teaches us to take comfort. We need the analogy from the home teaching us and encouraging us to be useful. Keep calm and carry on, Paul's saying. He's saying, take comfort and be useful. And so may that be the case for us this year, this week, the rest of today. Lord, may I be useful in your house. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, God, that you do speak to us through your word. Lord, we thank you for the Old Testament and the history of your faithfulness to your people time and time and time again. Even in spite of their own unfaithfulness, Lord, we know our unfaithfulness before you. We know our sin. God, would you cleanse us of unrighteousness? Would you cleanse us of false doctrine or ways that we are living contrary to your truth? And would you make us a useful people, Lord? We want to be a useful people here at College Church. We want to witness to greater realities that our world needs. And how amazing it is, Lord, that you would choose to use us. And so I pray tonight that you would put it on our hearts to take comfort and to not despair in the face of opposition and to even find practical ways to be useful in your house for your glory this year. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.